Thanks, Mimi. All right. Well, I'm excited to be here today, excited to share God's word with all of you. It's good to see you all. And as we get started, you can open up your Bibles to Psalm 85. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And I know you've been going through this series called Psalms, Instructions for Life, and hopefully that's been really good for all of you. I was here just a couple weeks ago, and that was really fun for me, and my wife Gina and Nicholas were able to join me then as well, which was nice for them and nice for me too. Really enjoyed being able to come and be here together. And as we get started this morning, I know that there are a lot of different things in the Psalms, a lot of different topics, a lot of different spiritual issues that are addressed. But this morning, I want to ask us to think about how knowing Jesus Christ and how the gospel message affects us, not just for ourselves personally, but how it actually affects the way we relate with others. And so to get us started here, I want to ask you to talk about something with someone next to you so you can just pair up with a friend. And can you discuss this? How has your relationship with God changed your relationship with others? All right, so how has your relationship with God changed your relationship with others? Go ahead and discuss that. I'll give you like maybe 2-3 minutes or so just to talk and to share about that. And then we'll get started into today's message after that. So go ahead, find someone to share. Discuss with each other. Okay, it looks like everyone's done talking, so that's good. Can I hear real quick just a couple thoughts? Like, who can share with me? What's a way that your relationship with others has changed because of your relationship with God? Anyone have any thoughts on that? Yeah. We'll get you next, Liz. Amen. That's good. So people feel an openness with you because they're like, okay, I'm not going to be judged. I'm not just going to be criticized, torn down. That's awesome. That's awesome. Great. Yeah. How about you, Liz? Patience and forgiveness. Awesome. Awesome. Very good. Very good. Okay. Anyone else want to share? Excited to share? No? Okay. All right. That's good. But yeah, as we get started here, this is what I want to ask us to think about today. And really to think about not just like, okay, in kind of little day-to-day ways, but in like the direction of your life and the things that you really long for, maybe even together as the church, what is it that you desire for other people because of your own relationship with God? And that's what we're going to see a little bit of here in today's psalm. And as a one thing for today to sum up today's message is that God's grace overflows into prayer for revival. God's grace overflows into prayer for revival. Here, I'll put this in a little bit more. I'm going to talk about this, so don't worry about understanding what it's all about yet, because we're going to get into this psalm, and we're going to read through it in a couple chunks. And as we talk about it, I want us to kind of reflect on, okay, God, I've received your grace personally. I've seen you work in my life. Now, how does that cause, what does that make me want? What does that make me pray for? What does that make me desire for others around me who might not know Jesus Christ yet? So we'll go ahead and read Psalm 85, verse 1 to 7 to get started, about the first half of the psalm, and then we'll get into it from there. It says this, Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Amen. We'll pause there. Let me pray for us one more time as we get into God's word here. Lord, we invite you here once more to speak to us through your word. We know, God, that reading your word is not just a ritual. It's not just tradition. These are not just nice thoughts from centuries ago. Lord, your word is true. Your word speaks life to us. Your word shows us the way we should go. Your word shows us your heart. And we pray, God, that today we would see even more of your heart for us. God, also that we would see your heart for the world around us that doesn't know you yet. So bless us in our time here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to get into this psalm. And by the way, before we get started, we're going to kind of loop back to this thought in a second. If you have your Bible open, you probably see it has a little heading here that says, To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And so we're going to come back to that because we get not all. We don't know who the authors of all the psalms are. There are plenty of psalms. We don't know who the author is. But this is one we know it's these guys, the sons of Korah. Okay, so who are those people? We're going to come back to them in a little bit. But as we read the first half or so of this psalm, you'll notice here that at the beginning that the psalmist is talking about God's forgiveness and favor. And this is something that's huge. Again, I want us to think about what does that look like for us and how does that affect us? I know that like for, and we can wrestle with that in a lot of different ways, but for the psalmist, he's seen this in a certain way. They've seen God work in their people in a certain way, and it's now affecting how they see the rest of life, how they see their other relationships. So what are they talking about here? They talk about how God has been favorable to his land. That God's been favorable to, specifically here, we're probably talking about the promised land. We're talking about people who, we're talking about God bringing his people into the promised land. Now, we don't know too much about the context of this passage. We don't know what time period it's happening in. Is this talking about coming back from Egypt? Is this talking about coming back from the exile? Like, where, what time period are we talking about? Are we talking about just fighting off the Philistines? We don't know exactly what's being referred to here, but whatever it is, God's been favorable to his land, the promised land for his people. And also it says that God has restored Jacob's fortune. So this sense that like God had given his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the people of Israel who came after them. God had given his promise of blessing, his promise of provision, his promise of protection. He'd given all of that. And God now is restoring that. The people had turned away from God. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. The people had turned away from God. They had lost a lot of the blessing God had for them because of their disobedience, but the psalmist is saying, God, you restored Jacob's fortune. And specifically that happens here by forgiving iniquity and sin that we see in verse 2. Now, this is all great. I mean, you know, to be forgiven of iniquity and sin, that's a nice idea. That's an idea we see all throughout Scripture. But I think in this psalm, it actually has a depth to it when you realize the story that comes behind it. And I'm not sure how familiar y'all are with this. If you look at Numbers chapter 16, you actually see the story of these people who are called the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm. And we don't know, again, how many, like anyone who would have been descendants of this guy named Korah could have been called the sons of Korah and could have written this psalm. So again, we don't know how far into the future after Korah's life this is. But in Numbers 16, you find this story of this guy named Korah. And if you're not familiar with it, we won't read it because it's a long story, but I'll summarize it for you here. In Numbers 16, we find several people, like Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and Korah specifically was one of the Levites. And the Levites, if you know who they were the people entrusted with kind of the ministry of the tabernacle, of leading people in worship. They were the worship leaders. They were the people who served in the temple and set up the space and welcomed people and facilitated the offerings and all that kind of stuff. They did a lot of different things. And what happens in Numbers chapter 16 is these people who are led by this guy named Korah, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and 250 other leaders of the Israelite people, they all come to Moses and Aaron and they say, hey, it shouldn't be just you, Moses and Aaron, who are allowed, and specifically Aaron and Aaron's family, it shouldn't be just you who are allowed to be priests. If we're all the rest of us, all the people should all be allowed to come into the presence of God and offer these sacrifices and represent the people to God and all that kind of stuff. It shouldn't be just for you. We should be able to get in on this action as well. And so they kind of rebel against Moses and Aaron and they say, hey, we want to be part of the priesthood too. And what happens after that is that Moses and Aaron, they go to God, they fall on their faces, and God basically pronounces judgment and he says, hey, I'm going to swallow up this people. Moses and Aaron, they go back out to the people. They say, hey, if you're not with these guys, then get away from them because God is going to bring judgment upon them and he's going to kill them in a way that is obvious that it's from God. And so that's exactly what happens. And here's a little artistic rendition. I think it's going to show up there, right? So they're in the middle. I don't know if you can see very well because it's a black and white sketch, but they're in the middle. These are the tents of Korah and the others, and they and their families are getting swallowed up into the earth. There's an earthquake, the ground opens, and the earth swallows these people, and this is God's judgment for their rebellion. But what's interesting about this, you fast forward about 10 chapters after this, Numbers 26, it says, but the sons of Korah did not die. So for some reason, the sons of Korah, even though everybody else and their families all got swallowed up in the earth, the sons of Korah did not die. And partly here, I mean, we have to kind of process that a little bit. Why does that happen? I mean, honestly, what that means is that the sons of Korah said, we're going to actually even step away from our father because we see he's rebelling against God. He is disobeying God and his word and how he's designed the priesthood. We're going to step away from him. We're going to separate ourselves from him, and therefore we're not going to fall under the same judgment as him. And then these sons of Korah, they end up having a very different legacy for them and their family. You follow their story, and people like Samuel, the prophet, the judge, the priest, the one who anointed Saul and David king, that Samuel, he's actually a descendant of Korah through these sons. And they end up being faithful doorkeepers of the tabernacle. So they remain servants of the Lord in the tabernacle, facilitating the worship. They write 11 different psalms among them. So they become great authors of scripture and authors of worship songs. And you start to see how even the things that they write come out of this experience that they and their family have had. Like a couple verses, Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Right? You see, that's not just a nice thought. That's a choice they made. I want to be a doorkeeper in God's house rather than dwell in the tents of wickedness, even if it means having to step away from my father. Like, I'm going to make that choice, right? That's better. It is better to do that. Right? Or Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way." Right? Not just an image, not just a thought, the earth giving way. No, they saw the earth swallow up their father and his household, right? They saw it. This is real to them. And so when we read these psalms and we start hearing the sons of Korah talking about forgiving iniquity and sin, well, that really means something. They're not just talking about an idea. And for here, this is where I think we need to, it's appropriate there. They put in this word, Selah. And there's a lot of debate around what does this word Selah mean, but a lot of people take it to mean this is a time to pause and reflect. Kind of like sometimes as we worship together, like Felix was leading us this morning, hey, between songs, let's pause and reflect a little bit. Right? Let's pause and reflect. And I want to ask us to do that right now. You know, when we look at a passage like this, I mean, the sons of Korah, they only knew so much. We know now what all that tabernacle worship pointed forward to. This was pointing to Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb who was slain for our sins. We know that it's by his blood that we are forgiven. We know that now, right? And so as we know that, can we reflect on God's mercy and grace that he died, that he sent his son Jesus to die as that final perfect sacrifice to forgive and cover all of our sins? That he's the one who was laid in a tomb and put in the earth. He's the one who suffered that judgment of God on our behalf. And now we're not just talking about God's favor on the promised land. We're talking about God's favor for the whole world, his grace that covers every nation, his desire for all peoples to come and know him. Like when you reflect on that, what does that do in your heart? What kind of thankfulness does that bring up within you? What kind of compassion does that even give you for others around you? What does that do? I don't know about you, and I don't know how long ago this may have been for you, but for me, I remember when I first became a follower of Jesus almost 25 years ago now. I was 19 years old, and when I first placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I remember being so thankful to God because he rescued me, he saved me, he forgave me. I remember being so thankful for all of that, and I remember then my deep desire was that I didn't just want that for myself, I wanted that for my friends and my family. And I started sharing with all of them about what Jesus had done for them and trying to, and pleading with them, come and see Jesus for yourself, come and get to know him for yourself. I wanted that for them because I was so moved by God's grace and mercy for myself. And so reflect on that as we look through the rest of this story here, because here's where this becomes not just, we have to see not just the good news, but also the bad news. Because right after this, it talks about in verse 3 how God withdrew his wrath and his hot anger. And this is something that, I don't know about you, but I think God's anger is very uncomfortable to talk about. It's very uncomfortable, and don't worry, I'm not here to be like a fire and brimstone preacher and like whatever, but it's uncomfortable for us to talk about, partly because we don't want to tell other people, hey, God's angry at you, but also we don't want to look at ourselves and think God might be angry with us. We don't like to think about stuff like that. But a question that we have to ask ourselves here is like, where do we find the moral center of our lives? Do we find the moral center of our lives within ourselves? And our own thoughts and our own feelings and our own opinions? Do we find our moral center in other people and their approval of us or their judgment of us or their whatever else, whatever they think is right? Is that where our moral center is? Or is our moral center in God? Because that's where, if we're not careful, even reflecting on the story we just talked about, the consequence of that is you could end up with finding yourself opposing God. You could end up finding yourself going in a totally different direction than what God wants you to do, making decisions that God is not pleased with, taking actions or saying words that are dishonoring to God. We could find ourselves doing that, and then the consequence of that is we might find ourselves actually not being free to serve and worship God as he desires for us. That can be a life of slavery and bondage and guilt and shame and fear. That just messes us up entirely. Right? And here's where we need to realize, like, anger is actually, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, anger is not part of God's character. Meaning God is not, like, God is the same for eternity, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is not eternally angry. Praise God. In the beginning, before there was sin, God was not angry. What was God? He wasn't angry, but he was righteous and he was just. Right, God's anger is not like he's not just up there constantly angry at everything, but he is angry when he sees injustice, when he sees unrighteousness, when he sees rebellion. That does make God angry because he is holy, because he is righteous, and he cannot tolerate sin. That's why his anger comes out. But we see here in the psalmist saying, man, God, you withdrew your wrath and your anger because you had mercy on us, you forgave us. But we need to understand that, like, if we can't understand that God would be angry with us, then we also can't understand his grace and his mercy. We need to understand, like, God, you could be angry with me. God, you could be upset with me because of the life that I am living. And God, you don't tolerate sin or forget it or brush it under the rug. He's patient with us, and he made a way for us to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. That is what we worship him for. That's what we're thankful to him for. And that's why, I mean, later on in the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 2, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So we see these things. God, you've been patient with us. You've been gracious with us. God, you can get angry, not because you're an angry God, but because you're a righteous and holy God. And God, now I reflect on your mercy and your grace. And what does that do to me? Can I join the sons of Korah and saying, God, I'm so thankful for your forgiveness and your grace. That completely changes my perspective, not just on my own life, but on the lives of those around me. And so when we see in those first few verses there, then we see the psalmist go on and say, is this going to be an endless cycle? Is this going to be an endless cycle, or is this going to change at some point? And when you think about, like, in Israel's history, part of the reasons it's hard to identify when this psalm is written is because Israel does the same thing over and over and over and over again. So we can't tell even what they're talking about because they've done it so many times, right? So many times that the golden calf, different kinds of idolatry, starting to worship the gods of the other peoples around them, disobeying God's commands, rebelling against God's leadership, the exile, the return, all this kind of stuff. They go through the same cycle over and over and over again, kind of like we do, right? They're kind of like us, and we are kind of like them. But so the psalmist comes to God here and says, okay, God, we're in the same cycle again. So God, please, restore us again. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Right? And here we understand that restoration, that prayer, God, restore us again, partly understanding like there are consequences of sin and God's judgment upon us. We see it in the world around us. We see society being so broken. We see neighborhoods and families being broken. We see government being broken. We see all kinds of things being broken. It's all the effects of sin upon our lives, right? We see that all around us. When we see that, do we just say, okay, well, it is what it is. People are doing what they're doing. Or do we come to God and say, God, we're praying for your restoration? And I would ask you even to think about here, it says, restore us. You know, for the sons of Korah, they're probably thinking of us. They're thinking of them and the Israelite people. That's their us. Who is your us? Who is our us? Sorry, that's very confusing. Who's your us? When you think about who am I with? Who's my people? If I were to come to God and say, God, restore us, who would I be praying for? Would I be praying just for my own family? Because those are the people that I really care about? Would I be praying for my friends? Because they're the one I feel close to? Would I be praying for my neighborhood? Would I be praying for people outside of myself? Would I be praying just for people who look like me? Or maybe some people that don't look like me? And I think the challenge for us that I want you to consider here this morning, even as we think about this, is maybe your us is too small for God. Because maybe your us is just this tight little circle of the people that you like and you get along with, and you're like, they're like me, they're my people. I got a small little circle of us, and it's not gonna get very, very far away from me. What if your us got a lot bigger? What if it got a lot bigger beyond those people that are just around you, just like you, that you start to care for people and for places and for things that are far outside of yourself? And I want to encourage you in that, because I know I see that here in this church. I know, like, even this morning I was driving in here and I got here a little bit early. So I was passing by Freedom Place there. I pulled in a little bit and I was just praying for the community there, because I know that that's a community that this church has a heart for. And we've been able to partner together to do some things there before. Like, we start thinking, God, this isn't just about me and my friends and people I know, but God, there's a community you've called me to. There's a city you've called me to. There are places you've given me compassion for. And now it's not, my us isn't so small around me now, but my us just got a lot bigger, because now I care about a lot more people. You start to see things differently because of that. So the psalmist says, restore us again. Okay, I see brokenness around me. I want all that to be restored. My us has gotten a lot bigger. And he says, you know, put away indignation and anger. God, put it away, because God, we want to be done with that. We don't want to, like, yesterday, my wife and I, we spent like several hours yesterday cleaning our house, because we had just been left cluttered for too long. And we had a bunch of stuff that we left out because we're like, well, we're going to leave it on that shelf. We're going to leave it out on that table because we might use it again soon. We might need it again soon. And so we just never put it away, because when you put it away, you're like, oh, well, then I got to go get it out again, right? So, like, God, hey, your anger, we want to be done with your anger. We don't want to live in that anymore. God, put it away. Put it away like we're not going to need it, because God, we're walking in your grace now. We're living in your grace. We want to live in your restoration. That's what we desire. And God, revive us again. Revive us. That word revive, it means to make alive, to give new life. God, breathe that new life into us, God, in a way that completely changes not only me, not only the people right around me, but God, that big us. God, revive and change that big us that goes so far beyond me, where we're seeing you working in ways we can't even understand. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, or if that's something you think about or desire, but like I think that's the kind of stuff that God wants to do. I'll show you a quick example of that. You guys know I came over from Ann Arbor today. I live over in Ann Arbor. And back in the 1970s, there was actually this huge revival that took place around Ann Arbor and Ypsilanti. And I don't know if any of y'all were around to remember that, but this happened. This is before I was born, okay? So it's a little while ago, back in the 1970s. And this happened. I've got a little news article here about it. I think it's going to show up. And sorry, that's so small, you can't read it. You can see, like it says at the top, 700 members here. They actually had many more beyond that, just gathering. And like they would just try to find the biggest buildings on campus that they could use to gather people together. And they had this massive revival happened there in Ann Arbor, where people, it wasn't one church, it wasn't one ministry, it was Christians across the campus from all different churches and organizations and stuff, all gathering together to seek God and worship and prayer, and they would go out and witness to the campus, and people were coming to know Christ left and right. And this is happening at the same time that, like, for those of you that were around in the 70s, you remember what the 70s were like. Right? There was some crazy stuff going on, but even in the middle of that, God was doing a work of revival. And what I love about this is, I mean, partly, like now, the guys that were probably in this picture here, like there's some of them that they're my friends now. And they're older brothers and sisters to me. And they're people that I've gotten to know over the years living in Ann Arbor. And they tell me stories about those days and what it was like and what God was doing. And out of that, several churches got started around Ann Arbor and Ypsilanti because of that. Very cool. And there's some church still going on today. And what's interesting to me is when I meet with some of these brothers and sisters who experience this revival, they don't just tell me nice stories about it and like, oh, the good old days, what God was doing back then. But I see the people that were most deeply affected by it, they're the ones who are praying more and more for God to do that again. They're like, God, I don't want that just to be a memory of when I was young. I want that for the young people today. Because now those churches that got started, they're all old. You know, they've had several decades now in between. And those, the people that were there, they grew up and they got married and they had their families and their kids went off out of the house and they're older now and they're retired and they have these memories of how God worked before, but they're like, God, now I see my kids and I see my grandkids and I want to know if you're going to do this again for them. When we see this prayer, God, revive us again, do we realize these revivals, it's not just something God wanted to do sometime in the past. And I don't even know what all God's done in Detroit over the years, except I know that he's done a lot because there are a lot of amazing churches here. I also know a lot of churches are getting older. I also know that there are young people here in this city that need Jesus, that need the gospel message, that need their life to be turned around and transformed. And my prayer for us here is we realize, wow, God, you put me in this city for a reason. You put me here to pray for the revival of this city, that when I think of my us is Detroit. My us is my neighborhood that I live in that has thousands of families. My us is this city with all its schools. My us is this city with all of its government offices. My us is this city with all of its sports teams. Praise God. You know, my us is all these things that I care about because it's not just about me and the people directly close to me, but God, I want to see a revival here in this place. God, you've done it before, you can do it again. And so here, the psalmist, he ends up here talking about God's steadfast love and salvation. And if you know that word steadfast love, that's God's hesed love. It means unfailing love. It means covenant loyalty. It means God's going to do it just regardless of us or not. Like, it's not based on us and how good we are, how deserving we are. It's based on God and how loving he is and how faithful he is to his covenant. Now, not the covenant of the Old Testament that's made with the blood of sheep and bulls and all that kind of stuff. Now we have the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. A surer promise cannot be made. God, you are the God of covenant love and faithfulness. And God, you want to do this work now in the lives of others. And so can I ask you today, who have you been praying for to be saved, to come to know Jesus Christ for themselves? Who do you want to experience God's steadfast love and salvation? Who do you want to see their lives transformed? Maybe not just individuals, but whole families, whole neighborhoods. Again, that whole us, whoever that's going to be for you, that big circle of us, who do you want to see saved and experience God's steadfast love that way? That's where, as we wrap up here, I'm going to read the last few verses and we're going to close out real quick after that because I just have a few more things to share with you. Let's read verse 8 to 13. It says this, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Now, as we read these last few verses, I'm not going to take us through verse by verse, but I want us to see at the end the kind of dependence the psalmist has. I want you to see the kind of vision for new life, for transformation the psalmist has. I want you to see his faith in God to work. I want you to see that and then say, God, what is it that I'm seeing and hoping for and believing in you for? And what I want to challenge you specifically with is, can we be people who pray for revival right here where we are, right where God has called us to that us that God has called us to? What can we pray for? Let's pray. Three things here we can pray for. We can pray for God to speak to his people. You know, I've realized this, when God wants to do a work of revival, he starts to revive his church first. He works in his church first. He works in the people of God. And a lot of times, our hearts grow old and cold. Our hearts grow stale. We start to become selfish. We start to get inward focused. You know, that's what God's going to work on first, to start changing his church, changing his saints, his people. So let's pray, God, speak to your people. Remind us of who you are. Remind us not to turn back to folly. Remind us to care for the things that are on your heart. And then from there, let's pray for salvation to be declared. That God, your the word of your salvation, the word of the gospel will go forth to our city, to our neighborhoods, to our families, to all those places God has called us to in our workplaces, that God, your salvation would go forth. And you know, when God wants to declare his salvation, I mean, God can speak a lot of different ways. God does speak in visions and dreams and all kinds of stuff like that. But the primary way that God speaks is through his people. And if he's put you in a workplace or a neighborhood or a school or wherever else you are, he has put you there to be one of those people who will declare his salvation. And so pray for that. Pray for that. Ask God to give you words to speak, to give you boldness, to give you compassion, to give you that heart to show people the gospel. Pray for that and pray that God's salvation will go forth, not even just from yourself, but pray for that for other believers, for other churches. God, work among your people. And then pray for our city to be transformed. Pray, God, would you do this? And I know, and sometimes it might be like, oh, God, it seems so unlikely. God, the direction doesn't seem like it's going toward you. God, there are all these problems, there are all these issues. But this is the thing. God is a God of the supernatural. He is not confined by the same constraints that we have. He is not limited by our resources, our time and energy. He is not limited by any of those things that hold us back. God is able to do far beyond what we could ask or imagine. And so are we seeing that with eyes of faith, and are we praying for that? I love that this is what the prophets all along have envisioned and seen. Like Isaiah, he says this, "Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open." Oh man, what the earth is opening, that's scary, that's scary. The earth is opening. No, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Wow, now that earth opening, it's not an opening of judgment. Now, God, bring forth fruit and righteousness, that the earth cause these to sprout and grow. I, the Lord, have created it. God is doing a new thing. Can we pray for that and see that with eyes of faith, that this is the kind of thing that God wants to do? And that's what I meant earlier when I said God's grace overflows into prayer for revival. This is something that the more that we reflect on, the more that we think through and pray through God's grace in our own lives, the more we understand what he has saved us from, the more we understand how lost we were, the more we understand even that God's anger is real when he sees sin and unrighteousness, the more that we see these things and let that consume our hearts and our minds, the more that is going to come out of us saying, God, bring salvation, God, here. Bring your, let your patience and mercy be shown, God. God, bring people to repentance. God, change this city. The more that we're going to see that come out of us. And so as we conclude our time here this morning, this is what I want us to be able to do. Can I ask you before you go any further? Because, I mean, this is the thing. God is not just looking for us to change our behavior, say some prayers, maybe go out today and share the gospel with somebody because we feel like it's the right thing to do. God wants to bring a change in our heart first. It has to come out of that. this vision I just shared with you from Isaiah, that's got to be something that's going on inside of us, that we would have that kind of prophetic vision for the world, that we would have that kind of understanding of God's grace and mercy. And so if you would, maybe just stand with me for a second here, and we'll spend some time in response together.